When I actually was engaging heaven, all the senses and everything is just heightened. I mean, colors are more intense. There are more of them. There's like a harmony of everything. Everything just, the senses work together. I mean, it's so different from here, but actually it's what's supposed to be here. You know, heaven is supposed to be reflected onto the earth. Adam was supposed to take God's garden and make that his garden and expand that to fill the earth. That was always the intention. And heaven and earth at that time were in complete connection. There wasn't this separation that we got afterwards. And God wants to restore it like that. And we can see it restored like that when we begin to go into that realm and engage that realm and bring that realm. So everything, the color, the frequency, the sound, the fragrance, like everything has almost emotions. It's like an emotional thing. You walk along a path and it's living. Everything is alive. So even the ground responds to you and you sense its joy and pleasure for you walking on it. I mean, it is such an amazing thing. I mean, you know, after a while you get more familiar with it, but sometimes it's like you get that sense of the awesomeness of it. You know, the way everything works together and, you know, and everything is living. Nothing's dead.
The rocks cry out.
Yeah, everything. Well, everything does. You know, one day I was sitting down with Jesus one day and we were talking and he was showing me something. And while he was talking, he was whittling a piece of wood, just sort of with a knife. You know, and I wasn't really paying attention to what he was doing. I was just looking at him because he tended to keep looking at him, you know. And eventually he sort of finished and he carved a horse. So I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, well, I said, well, what did you do that for? So he put it down and it walked off. I mean, it's like amazing. Wow, I mean, awesome. And then he said, well, what would you like to make? So this is how stupid things say come into your mind or whatever, but you just respond. And I said, I'd like to make a bird with a rainbow plume on its head and yellow feathers. And I just said it like that. And immediately I said it, there it was flying around. And he actually said, you can have that for your garden. And so it lives in the garden of my heart. You know, and it's just weird things. It's just sort of everything becomes a different creative expression of God's, who he is, his nature, his character. Everything gets expressed differently there. So some of those pictures, that's what I, type of thing I saw reflecting when creation was established at the subatomic level. When I was looking into the fire stones, it just looked like something like that. You know, it's just, you know, and I mean, that the girl painted that from her experience. I mean, I guess God showed her the same sorts of things he showed me, I suppose. You know, and there's a few other ones, you know, it's like when it was spoken out, it wasn't spoken out in a way that things went out and then eventually, it's almost like you saw contained within everything, what was it going to be? So it's like there's a mountain there or something, and it's like it spoke and it just comes out until, I mean, it's quite, you know, these type of things, you know, sort of the observation of it. And
are these some of the little girls?
Yeah, yeah. Akiana. Yeah. A-K-A-N-I-A. Kazmarek. And she just paints such amazing things. So I had lots of experience with Jesus, and one day, some of these experiences are quite symbolic of he's trying to communicate something to you, and he does it in a symbolic way. So I was walking towards him, and he was kneeling down in front of me, and as I was walking, I thought, well, why are you kneeling in front of me? And I was thinking, and he put his arms out, and then I noticed that I was walking in like a suit of armor, and I was walking quite stiffly, and I sort of come up before him. And it's like, well, you don't need to wear that here, you know. You don't need any protection here. You don't need, you know. And what he was trying to get over something of, you know, my protection, because he was going later to get down to some of the issues that he wanted to touch in my life. So it's like what he was warning me was, you don't need to protect yourself. So when I start touching some things, it's okay, you know. And that's what happened. It's like. And as I encountered him and he hugged me, it's like I became like a little child. Yeah, literally, I felt like a little child in his arms. And as I sort of stood up, and he stood up, I looked like a little child. It looked like I was 4 or 5 years old. But he held my hand, and he walked me up some stairs, like a spiral staircase going up these steps. And we're walking up these steps, and we get to the top, and there's this big angel there with a book. Now, that's the Book of Life. You know, I thought, I'm okay. My name's in there. So this angel's there, and he's looking at me, and he looks quite stern, and he's thumbing through this book, and it seems like for ages. I'm like, well, why can't he find my name? You know, I feel like this little child, so I'm like, I hope my name's in that book. And then he gets to this point, and Jesus, I look up at Jesus, and he gives me this big smile, you know, and then the angel smiles, and they were just having a joke.
Oh.
You know, it was like, because they do have a sense of humour, mostly at our expense, to be honest, and quite a lot they've laughed at me, and the Father has this look, and it's this knowing look, that is one of, you know, oh, there we go, and you have these dough moments, you know, at least sort of like, oh, you know, and he smiles, and he's got this look that he, you know, when he looks at you like that, that you didn't quite get it, or, you know, it's one of those moments where, oh, I wish I could take that back, you know, but it's love, you know, everything is love, you know, there was no malice in it, and I saw the, funny side of it, you know, but for a moment, I was just like, you get that thought, you know, so that was great, and then we went into heaven from there, and I just had lots of face-to-face encounters with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. You know, some people see the Holy Spirit as a dove and very gentle. That's not how the Holy Spirit was engaging me. Just vibrant with life and excitement and joy and love taking me flying in and showing me things and just such a creative expression, the very essence almost of life. And the Holy Spirit, I just love spending time with him, you know, her really. I mean, so him, her, you know, the word ruach is female in Hebrew. You know, so I didn't see her as a woman, but I sensed there was more to the Holy Spirit than just a male personality. It was just you can't describe how, you know, God is male and female, really. But then lots of times Jesus just asked me questions and said, what do you want to know? You know, what do you want to know? And I would just say, you know, now I think, oh, I wish I'd asked that and that and that and that. Because I asked things which were like, look, well, how did you do that miracle? And I'm like, well, all the things I could have asked, why did I ask that? But I did. You know, it just was, that's what popped into my head. So I asked, you know, how did you walk on water? And then he told me, you know, how did you multiply food? You know, how did you do certain things? So it was I think his desire was to show me that we could have a relationship where we could talk and he would just unveil things to me. You know, but he did it in that way, you know, and, you know, the miracles and, you know, this teaching me about the seat of rest in government was really a special moment. It totally changed my whole life to do with rest and identity. You know, because when Jesus, the living word, speaks to you, it's like it is just living and active and vibrantly alive. You know, and just, you know, it didn't take him long to sit down and share that scripture, but it changed my life. It changed my whole perspective on rest and doing my own things my own way and my own strength, and it's not a good thing, and how weary and heavy laden you get, and all that stuff. So it was amazing. So I met Jesus in lots of different ways, you know, lots of different ways. Sometimes like the Jesus you'd expect as the Bible Jesus, whatever. And sometimes it was like as a friend. He came to me as a lion. A number of times there was a lion, but not a roaring, fierce lion, but, you know, like the Aslan lion. You know, of Narnia stories. I mean, just like that. I mean, just you feel so safe with Jesus the lion around you. Just like safe, you know, isn't like nothing is going to come near you with that lion. But also as a lamb and Jesus on the cross. I mean, one day, you know, Jesus took me back to the cross, actually to stand in front of the cross. And I mean, I wasn't aware of anybody else or around or anything, just him. And he looked at me with eyes which are the most penetrating eyes of love I've ever seen. You know, the depth of love that was in those eyes. And it was like, I knew he was there for me and as me, and he was dying my death. You know, the wages of sin are death. The gift of God is life, eternal life. But the wages of sin are death. He died my death. Now, I should be there. I should have been there. And that love and the look in his eye and his eyes as he looked me, I mean, I was just undone. You know, I was just in, I was weeping. You know, even in the vision, I mean, in it, I'm absolutely in floods of tears just because of the depth of an amazing sense of his love and his willingness to take my place, his willingness to do that for me. You know, and what it did is, like, therefore I know he's willing to do anything for me. You know, if he's willing to do that, then nothing is too small or too big for him to do. And it was an amazing just revelation of love looking at me, you know. And my whole heart was just opened by that, you know. Yeah.
Did you get a sense of the pain that he went through or suffering at all?
I think the whole thing of Jesus on the cross, my experiences with that, and recently over the last year or so, God showing me more of, you know, what went on, why it went on, and an understanding that the depth of his love really opened up that he was taking my place, but he was representing my pain. He came down into my brokenness. He came down into my separation. And, you know, when, you know, we have this, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father never forsook him. And if you read on in Psalm 22 to the end, you see that. The Father never forsook him. We think the Father's forsaken because that's what we've been taught. He was crying our cry. He was so identifying with us in our death, he was crying like we would cry. From the fact that we're born rejected, in a sense, because we're born in sin. And now he doesn't reject us, but that's the sense that we have. And everything that he wanted to reveal about the cross removed the whole penal substitutionary view of it. It's like God did not punish him. We punished him. The Romans put him on the cross at the behest of the Jews. So there you had the Gentiles and the Jews, everybody, punishing Jesus. And, you know, then you read the scriptures in Isaiah 53, you know, we esteemed him stricken of God and smitten. Not that he was, because God didn't. But the wages of sin is death, and he died our death, totally representing us. See, Jesus didn't just come in body and blood, he came as flesh and blood. Because he could have come as Adam was before the fall, but then he wouldn't have come and identified with us. Because he identified with our sin. He identified fully with it. So there was that sense where, you know, people argue, well, could Jesus have sinned? Well, he became sin. You know, he took it on himself voluntarily because of the wages of sin is death. So he overcame death. So now, death, where is your sting? There is no sting to death any longer. He took the keys of death and Hades. And now he's unlocked it for people to come into a relationship with him. So the power of the cross, you know, what it did was to bring restoration. It removed every barrier and obstacle that would separate us from God. And therefore he reconciled the world to himself and included the world in him. Just most of them don't know. You know, most of them are waiting for the revelation of that, to know it and it come into the experience that God has already provided. You know, before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ. He already has made that choice. He already has chosen us. We just have to come into agreement with it and accept it. Now, we tend to be stubborn and do the DIY stuff of trying to earn and, you know, and... But we get to the point where when we get to the point and really see that, then it's like, no, we then realize by faith, we accept what he's done, realizing we can never do it. whatever we do would never be enough to deal with our death, because we can't kill ourselves, you know, and we can't be the sacrifice for ourselves. He was. So it is an amazing experience to understand the depth of the cross, you know, but it isn't that Jesus was suffering the wrath of an angry God. See, God isn't angry at us. Even though that's how religion has painted him, he isn't angry at us. He's never been angry with us. What his wrath is not against us, it's against that which separates us from him. So his wrath on sin is not, because sin isn't behaviors. Sin, when you look at the word, and the Greek word hamartreia, actually ha means negation or not, and matreia comes from meros, which is about original image. So actually sin is anything which is us not in alignment with our original image. So when he looks at us and he sees that we're not like how he created us to be, he wants to put wrath on that and destroy it out of our lives, not us. So there is no wrath against us as people. He loves us, but he certainly does not want anything stopping our relationship. So he's willing to consume that, because he is a consuming fire. But that consuming fire is just as much an expression of love as Jesus being on the cross, because it wants to remove every obstacle, every hindrance, everything that's hindering and robbing us for our destiny. So you can see there's so many doctrines and so many ways that the church has adopted views which aren't really true. You know, and that's what God last year, God just took me through over and over through those and challenged, why did I believe that? Why do you believe this? Why do you believe that? And so he gave me encounters that meant I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it anymore, because now I've experienced the truth. The truth now does not line up with what I thought I used to believe.
Yeah.
And there were some foundational things. So an understanding of judgment and eternal judgment, Hebrews 6, which talks about the foundational elementary principles. None of those things I believed were true, because I had a view of them which was not true. So God took me back to them and showed me the truth to them. And it was all completely different than what I thought, and all based in his love and his desire for relationship and desire for intimacy. So eternal judgment does not mean that we're going to suffer eternally in the flames of hell. It means that his decision based on what Jesus did on the cross means we can continually come to salvation. Because judgment is a verdict, and the verdict was death is ended in Christ. The wages of sin no longer is held against you. So there's nothing that can hinder you coming into salvation, including death. Now, you know, I'm just, you know, these things were just like, whoa. It's like, but I had experiences and encounters which he unveiled that, you know, and I can't deny what I experienced, even though before I would have said, well, that's not possible. So when he did these things with me and showed me the truth in Scripture, unveiled where certain things weren't translated correctly in terms of judgment and punishment. You know, judgment isn't punishment. Judgment is when a judge receives the evidence and makes a verdict and says guilty or not guilty. So on the evidence of the cross, where everything that was a decree against us was nailed to the cross, as it says in Colossians. So every decree, everything that we've ever done that the enemy could point to and say, ha-ha, was nailed to the cross. And Jesus triumphed over it and was resurrected out of death, and we now can live in resurrected life. So death is not the end to our being able to choose life. Now, the only way you can come into a relationship with God is through Jesus. Jesus is the only way. The only way to the Father is through Jesus. There is no other way. There's no other religion. There's no other way. There's no self way. It's through Jesus. But death doesn't end that choice. And that's what we've been taught. Well, when you die, that's it. You've had it. You're separated forever, and you're going to be tormented and punished forever in hell. Well, actually, it isn't true. And nowhere can you find a scripture that says that physical death is the end of the choice to accept Jesus as Savior. Now, I struggled with that when God started to talk to me about it. And when he started to challenge what I believed, I was just like, no, that can't be true. So he started to take me to scriptures where torment and punishment do not mean what we think they mean. Because the word for those things, which is based in the word for krisis, which is crisis, where we get a crisis, and in kalasis, which actually means pruning to bring you back into a more fruitful position, don't mean being punished. There is a word in the Bible which means retributive punishment, which is temereo, and it's never used of God and us. It's always used of man to man, because we demand punishment, because that's the way we see it. So I was struggling with these things, because it was like, well, this is so different from, but actually God is love, and God's love overcomes. Now, it doesn't mean that what people have done is just excused. Jesus died for it, and there are consequences to our behavior. So when you really think of hell, hell is the separation we have from God on earth. When we live separated from him in our own DIY world, that really is not what God wants. And it does have consequences. It's painful in our lives, but that pain is designed to us to point us to there's something better. Not because God wants to make us squirm or to make us hurt or damaged. He doesn't. So when you look at then eternal judgment, and eternal does not mean forever, because the word for eternal, which is einos, and there is where we get the eons from, is actually a aging during period, because there are ages to come, it says in Ephesians. So it doesn't actually mean what we think of eternal, because we think of eternal as having no beginning and no end. So there is a sense of age enduring. So our life with God, as a result of what Jesus did on the cross, is ages enduring. It will continue in that way. But when it comes then to eternal judgment or age enduring judgment, it's basically saying that that verdict is continually available, not that you're going to be punished forever. So then, well, what about being cast into the lake of fire? Well, fire, and the word for fire in Greek is pure, P-U-R, which where we get purify from. So when people die and they do not know Jesus as Savior, they go into the fire. But that fire is not to destroy them or to torment them, but to bring a purification so that they can see the need for Jesus. And then they can accept Jesus as Savior beyond physical death. Because death, where is your sting? So if Jesus conquered death, why would death stop the availability of God's salvation? Now, I know people say all sorts of things about it. Well, what's the point of preaching the gospel? Well, actually, the point of preaching the gospel is that we want to see people into their inheritance now and not having to go through fire. Well, we all have to go through fire, in actual fact, by choice, you know, because I embrace the fire of the altar and I'm a living sacrifice on the altar. And I have to face the judgment seat of Christ, which you don't have to actually wait until you die to do, because I encountered that. So in that sense, and ultimately in culminated in this and how Jesus then got me to the point of, okay, I give up, you know, I'm going to let this stuff go because you're on my case on it. And I went around for a few weeks just like with my head sort of like, you know, it was pain. It was in pain in my head. You know, just because it was so hard to let go of things which were fundamentally I'd believed all my life. But then it was like, well, why did I believe it? Did God ever say that to me? No, he never said that to me. And when I actually looked at the Bible words, they didn't say that either. So I was left with, okay. So one day Jesus was with me and we were in Wisdom's Heights. Wisdom's Heights is an amazing place. You can read about it in Proverbs chapter 8, chapter 9. And I'm on Wisdom's Heights and there's Wisdom's Pillars there and there's the way and there's doorways and there's gateways and there's a way into Zion and there's a timeline and yeah, fantastic place. I love and Wisdom, if you read Proverbs 8, you'll see that Wisdom was around for a long time before anything else was created. And was with God at creation and is designed to help us, come into our sonship and into a place of government. So I'm there with Jesus and we go through this door. And I've been through this door before. We go through this door and there's a fiery door and you go through and there's this fiery tunnel and you end up going to this place. And it's a place called Satan's Trophy Room. It's the place where people's destinies are stored. Where an event, it wasn't Satan's Trophy Room in the original. It was a place where destinies were released. But he took it because Adam gave him the right to. And so there are people's destinies in there, and he's there like trophies. There's also mantles in there that he's taken from people who have failed and left them. You know, there's all sorts. But there's an area in there called Heritage. And I've been in there a number of times, and I first saw this area of Heritage, and I saw my family lines. And I was like, annoyed, because it was like, well, all that stuff's been robbed from me. My family who weren't saved have not given me what they could have passed on if they were. And I was a bit incensed. And one day, you know, I was talking to God, and he said, well, you'll get it back one day. Something great. I'm going to get every generational thing that everyone's ever had, and I'm going to have it all. You know, it wasn't quite like that, it turned out. But I couldn't see anything else. So Jesus takes me there. And as we're going, he gives me the silver trumpet. So I'm going. We stand in front of this heritage line. I can see four lines of generations. My father's father, father's mother, mother's father, mother's mother. Four lines of generation. So I'm looking at it there with him. And he says, do you want to engage that? So I'm thinking, how can I do that? Because I've been here before. I didn't see any way of engaging it. So he says, well, go through the door. So, well, what door? So the door. I said, well, why didn't I see that before? He said, well, because you couldn't see it. Because you couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe there was a door. So you couldn't see it, even though it's there. So often we're veiled because of our beliefs, and we can't see what's there right in front of us. And I couldn't see it. And then he showed me it. So, you know, I said, yeah, I'm willing to go there. And I didn't know what was going to happen. I just thought, well, yeah, let's go. He's obviously wanting to take me. So he opened the door, and we walk in, and there's flames, there's fire, and there's people. And they're my father's father's family line, because that's what I engaged. Because I don't know them. I never knew my father's father. And my father's story is one of not very pleasant. So, you know, I didn't really know them. But I felt drawn to go, and I went. And I'm standing there looking at them. And they weren't in torment and being punished, but they were in anguish. There's a sense of anguish. You felt a sense of anguish. So I start preaching the gospel to them. And I can't remember what I said. I was just preaching the love of God and how much God loved them. And, you know, and I was just carried on doing that. And then Jesus turns to walk out, and I'm like, oh, I'm out of here. I'm not staying here on my own. You know, so it's like, so, but then I thought, well, he's given me his trumpet. I'll blow it. So I blew this trumpet, and I walked out, and we walked out, and we went back up the tunnel, went up to the Get Wisdom sites, and I turn around and look at the door, and I see some people followed me. Not anyone by any means, but quite a number of people followed me to that point. And then I saw that the door was like a fiery sword. You know, the fiery sword that guarded the way to the tree of life? That's what the door looked like. And each one of these people came to the fiery sword, and they kneeled, and I heard them confess Jesus as Lord. And they stood, and they walked through the door. Now, I was hoping they were going to come up to me, talk to me, but they didn't. They just walked out through the door into Zion and went off to be part of the cloud of witnesses, I guess. But there was a lot of them, but not everyone. So I'm thinking, I thought, well, flip, if I was in there in the fiery flames and someone came and preached the gospel to me, then I would think I would be out of there. But so I asked Jesus, and he said several things. He said, okay, if anyone says to you that is, you can't do that, he says, well, tell them I did it. Because we know Jesus went under the earth, and we know he preached, and we know he led captivity captive, and we know he unlocked the gates of Hades, because it says he did it. And it says in John 14:12 that we should do it. So when you look at all your heritage and all your family line, and some of it goes back, you know, into a long way, and all the things that were perhaps not so good in all that, it's not irredeemable, because Jesus died for every person who ever has existed and ever will exist. So no one is outside of his love or the potential to accept salvation. What it isn't is automatic. And what it doesn't do is excuse justice. Because when you get judgment, judgment brings justice. And the justice is you have to face what you did. Now, when we engage Jesus, Jesus has faced what we did, because we've come into a relationship with him in which he has taken our place. But for those who have not entered into that relationship with Jesus, there is still justice. But the fire of God's love can purify even that, to remove that. Because some people don't accept Jesus because of the shame and guilt and condemnation they feel. Mm, yeah. When they're faced with their own life has separated from God. So when I asked Jesus and he said that. So well, here's the precedent. You know, if I did it and I tell you that you do the things I do, then you can do it. So I've been back to each of the four family lines and preach the good news.
Excuse me, on a You're wonderful welcome. Note, I must say, dear okay. Will, and thank you very
okay.
much.
Okay.
Nothing is irredeemable, isn't it?
Oh,
yeah.
Beautiful.
Yeah. So then I asked him, well, why didn't everyone respond? And he said, because you have embraced the fire in your life, but you have not yet had all the things in your family line purified from you, from in within your DNA and within your bloodlines and within those things. So I'm thinking, right, I need to spend more time on the altar. I need to embrace that. And I've been back to the altar. I mean, I'm on the altar all the time. I live as a living sacrifice, but I have not been specific about it. It's almost like I'm there, do whatever you like, you know, purify me, you know, remove anything. I'm a living sacrifice. I want to be, you know, living like you. So I then began to then go to the altar and I go to the temple, which is like the Isaiah 6 story of, you know, the coals taken from the altar and put on the lips. And what does he say? I am a man of unclean lips and I am of a people or a generations of unclean lips. So this deals with the generations. So then I would specifically go and say, right, I want to come right now into my father's generations. And anything which is affecting me within my DNA, within an epigenetic factor within my DNA, anything in my bloodline, my seed line, which needs purification, I come and I surrender to that. So I'm actively and proactively, and I'm going to keep going back to that place until no one's left. Hopefully. But I'm a hopefully inclusion that they will. But I can't guarantee it because they have a free will. We all have free will. So God does not force us to do anything. But death doesn't end our choice. That's the thing that he showed me. He's conquered death. You know? And it says man is appointed once to die and then the judgment. But if you don't see judgment as punishment, but you see judgment as a verdict, it just means that we have potential to choose life continually. Because that verdict from what the cross is a continual ongoing power to bring salvation. You know, and I know that there's a whole lot of criticism going around about these type of things, and it's a very emotive subject. But when I've debated this with a few people, you know, online and a few people or whatever, and I just find their attitude horrifying. Like, well, they deserve to be there in hell forever. Well, because they had their chance, they missed it. I'm like, well, even if that was true, I would find that really sad.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't gleefully sort of say, well,
good job.
Yeah. I know. So it's like I found it difficult. And then they would be saying, well, there's no point preaching the gospel. And I'm like, of course there is. I desperately don't want people to have to go through that. So I want to see people have their inheritance now. So I'm wanting to preach the gospel. And then the other argument people use is, well, no point not sinning. Then you might as well do whatever you like if you're going to be saved anyway. It's like not thinking, well, why would I think that?
Yeah.
Well, it must be something in someone's heart to think that anyway. Yeah. I don't want to sin. I don't want to do things that are going to affect my relationship. Because sin has consequences.
Yeah.
In this life, more than the age to come, it's this life that sin causes me problems. And I wouldn't even dream of thinking, hey, I can just carry on sinning then. Because all it says, doesn't it? Shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be.
God forbid.
Why would I want to?
Yeah.
So to me, it just seems very soulish attitudes, which are just not real, any sort of argument at all in this area. So there is, you know, my encounters with the cross and with Jesus has just revealed the power of his love, the depth of his love, the height of his love. And what does it say? David said, where can I go from your spirit? If I go into Sheol, you're there. So to think that Sheol is separation from God, even the Bible says it isn't. You know, how can you escape the love of God, the height, the depth, the breadth? And it says in Romans chapter 8, nothing, whether things in this age, in things in the age, when whether things visible or things invisible, so nothing invented can ever separate us from the love of God. That's the reality, the truth. But we have had this image of God which is distorted into the angry archer. And in you know, one of the most famous sermons ever, and I think Jonathan Edwards, who preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you know, must have had an off day. Because God is not an angry archer with his bow pierced to pierce and penetrate our heart and torment us. He's not, but that's how that was presented. He's love. So any arrow that's going to be fired into my heart is more like Cupid's arrow. It's just an arrow of love, which is going to burst in my heart and demonstrate his love. You know, and that whole image, you know, is a distortion of the very character and nature of God. He isn't angry with us. He's angry against anything that's hindering us, our relationship. And that's what he will want to pour out his wrath upon. Anything that spoils my image that he created me to be. He didn't want that. You know, and therefore he will look to deal with that. And yes, there will be fire for us. And if we embrace the fire, then purification and refining is a much easier process, I found. You know, sometimes, you know, he has to put us between a rock and a hard place, and you get the better the rock falls on, you know, if you fall on the rock, then the rock falls on you. Because sometimes it can be a bit of a squeeze, you know, that comes on to bring us into a, hey, see the truth here. You know, but God does all that out of love, in nothing else, you know. So, you know, I think when it comes to our engaging God, it is going to unveil way, way more than we ever imagine or think. And our experiences with, my experiences with heaven and my experiences with engaging heaven just means that there is hope. You know, there is hope for everybody, but there is not a guarantee because we have to choose. You know, my hopeful desire is everyone would want to choose. Now, you will get thrown up then, oh, that means Hitler can choose. As if Hitler was worse than us.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. I can't remember the scripture, but it's the scripture that was given to me in in arguing the point that you've just shared about, like, you know, you can't save dead people. Mm-hmm. And it was that one. And he's saying, oh, if they didn't listen to me when I was alive.
That scripture is a parable of Lazarus and the rich man.
Oh, yeah, that's the one.
Yeah, that's the one.
Okay.
And you've got to look at what the parable meant. Because a parable has a meaning and a story. And you also got to look at that was before the resurrection.
Yeah.
The resurrection, Jesus went into Sheol. Both into Abraham's bosom, which was paradise, and into Sheol, which was the gulf between the two, and preached the good news and led captivity captive. So he emptied it, effectively. So that was a parable, but there was an illustration. And what the parable really illustrating was the attitude of the rich man. It was very similar to the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's like, here's a poor man that the rich man looked down upon and despised him. And there was no sense of regret in that. It was like, well, can you send someone back to my family? It was nothing to do with, well, I'm so sorry for treating Lazarus this way while he was alive. So the whole parable had a meaning which was very different from the ones that because we again have a preconceived idea of what that meant, because that's what we've always been taught it meant. But there are many other things. And a guy I was engaged with, he said that he asked God about this, and God gave him a completely different view of it when he asked him. And I ask a lot of people about these things. Did you go to God face to face, and did he give you the revelation of what that meant? And they all say no, because they didn't. They got it from a theology book or a doctrine or a someone else's preaching or someone else who shared that. None of them got it from God. And I've asked people who are vehemently adamant that we're going to be tormented forever if we don't know Jesus, and none of them got that from God. You know, they only got it from what we always thought. And there's a distortion of that, even in the translation of the words into English, distorts the picture and presents God. Now, that God who is angry and is wanting to judge us forever is the God we've presented to a world in the gospel, and it's no wonder they don't want it. Because would you? Would you really want a God who's putting a gun to your head and said, follow me or I'm going to torment you forever?
And call him love.
I mean, there's a very emotive statement, but yeah. I saw it published, so I thought, okay, that's quite an emotive thing. But it's like, we call Hitler, you know, a murderer for sending people to torture and gas chambers and everything else. And then we call God Father, who takes those people who've died in a gas chamber and puts them into hell and punishes them forever. So we call Hitler this vile murderer who tormented someone and killed them physically. But we call God Father, who took the same person and put them into torment forever. But that's the view. Well, that's okay, because they deserved it. Well, that, again, just it so highlights the fact that we just have seen God through a wrong perspective.
Yeah.
And God is wanting to reveal himself to us in a completely different way, and to unveil that truth and reveal that truth so that we know him. And when we know him, we can know ourselves. And we then have the power of that good news to take to a world who we're not going to excuse their sin, because living in sin is not a nice place to be. And how many people who might be very rich financially are very unhappy? You know, there's no increase in the suicide rate amongst the poor. It's like just as many rich people commit suicide and do things like that. All those things, they're an indication that no matter what we do in our DIY methods to actually make life better, or don't work, because they're following the wrong path. But the tree of life and the path to life brings us into the fullness of God's relationship. And he wants to unveil that. And he wants us to come into that depth of relationship and truly know him. You know, really know him. Because when we really know him, we really know ourselves. And we see ourselves the way he sees us. And when you engage God, and I've engaged God in eternity, and I've engaged God outside of time and space, and I've gone back into his heart, and he's unveiled there. You know, I couldn't go back there with my mind. Every time I went back there with my mind, it was like I was trying to figure it out. And my mind operated linearly at that time. And I couldn't figure it out. So I used to go back in the spirit and leave my mind outside. But I would just be there. And that's all you have to be. It's just being in the wonderful sense of his love, but also in the vast sum of his thoughts. It's like going back to the womb. You know, where he created us in the desire of his heart. And to feel the desire of his heart for us is so amazing. I mean, it changes how you see yourself. It just because you just sense God's pleasure for us. How he is so, so loving towards us. And how he longs for us to come into a depth of relationship with him that unveils that. So that we can feel the pleasure of his heart. And that's what I felt there. The pleasure of his heart that I would just be with him. There was no doing. There was no needing. It was just being. Just total rest and peace. Which then everything can flow out of. You know, and it is wondrous. And such a joyous place. I mean, you know, I live there. You know, I live from that place.
Yeah, I'd like to live there too.
Yeah, but we all can, you see. You know, because we don't need to be limited by time and space, because our spirit is not limited. You know, it's some people sort of think, oh, well, you know, all this stuff is a bit weird. And well, if your spirit leaves your body, you die. Well, no, it doesn't. It's like what happened when Ezekiel was taken out of his body. He didn't die. You know, it's like actually the Holy Spirit is resident in us. You know, and there is a difference between the construct of our spirit where God dwells, then the consciousness of our spirit, which can be in that construct or outside of it. So you can engage in eternity. You can go back into the heart of God. You can engage those things because we were born there. It's like we were created there. You know, he spoke us into being there. He thought about us there. And we can connect back with those thoughts. I love Psalm 139, where it talks about, you know, how vast is the sum of your thoughts about me. And when you hear those thoughts, it is life-changing. You know, there's a place in heaven that I went into the Father's garden, and the Father's garden, you know, a king's garden is when he goes when he's off his throne. You know, he's not on the job, if you like. His place of rest, and he's a gardener. And that's why we talk about gardens and Eden. God is a gardener. He loves creating. You know, it's an amazing place. And when I first went there, it's like I was so excited that I couldn't keep still. You know, and I had this sense that it was just like, calm down. It's like, calm down, just be. And I was there, and I began to realize I could float. I could just be part of the atmosphere of that glory. And I learned just to be, and I learned to float there. And one day I was floating there, and it's like all the atoms of my being just went out and connected with the whole of creation. And I sensed it's grown. But I also sensed the harmony that was beginning to come, with things coming back into things. And it was an amazing experience. And I usually just, when I go to the Father's garden, I just be. I'm just there and relaxing. Well, one day the Father showed me this pool. And there's a waterfall that cascades there, several of them. And there's a beautiful deep blue pool. And he sort of showed me it and beckoned me to sort of, I felt, well, I need to go in it. So I started going and swimming in it, and I didn't feel anything. So I started to swim, and I went down. And I went down and down and down in this deep blue pool, and I found this chest. And it was like this, like a treasure chest, and it had gold coins in it. Now, these things are sort of symbolic. You know, they have a symbolism attached to them. Now, I don't know whether it's a literal chest or literal coins, but to me, that's what I encountered when I went into it. So I took one of the coins and I ate it. Because that's what you do with things when you find them in heaven, you eat them. You know, where it talks about Ezekiel taking a scroll and putting it in your mouth and taking it in your belly. Because you absorb it. It's like you take it into you. Because it's not your physical belly. It's your spirit is engaging it, but you take it within. So I took this coin and I ate it. And immediately was unveiled a thought that God had for me. And it was the very thought I needed. There were some things going on in my life at the time that I was struggling with, some issues about thinking about certain ways about myself. And this thought just totally transformed my thinking. It was just like, that is the truth. And that truth set me free. And I've been back there and taken other coins, you know, and it's just a sense that so much for us to discover and to come into. And all this is just wonderful relationship. I mean, you know, I'm not even talking about, you know, government and authority and mountains of thrones where we're seated with Christ. It's just the wonder of the joy and peace of his presence. You know, and I had so many experiences of the garden, you know, the river of life. And, you know, for to start with, my mind was strained, because it isn't like, you know, the river of life is not H2O. It's not water. It's not like, it's the essence of life. It's described as a river of living water, but it's not water as such. So when you're in it, you can breathe in it. It's like being in the womb. You know, babies breathe, but their lungs are filled with liquid. So I was in the water, in the living water, and the water would pass through me. And it would be like just refreshing and cleansing as it just walked through me. But I could also float with it. And I could float upstream and downstream. Because the laws of physics aren't the same in that realm. Now, I struggle to get my head around that to start with. Because I'm sort of like, you know, well, I'm floating upstream. How can that be possible? But, of course, everything's different there. And I would engage this wonderful waterfall. The first waterfall I engaged in heaven. And the water is cascading. And I stand under the waterfall. And it's like just wondrous, energizing, refreshing, deep, calling to deep, calling me, you know, and I'm there just standing under it for ages, you know, just ages, just enjoying it. And then you get the thought, oh, well, what's up there? You know, where's it coming from? You know, because if you know it's flowing from the throne of God and you're throwing some, something. So But I think, well, how can I get up there? Well, I couldn't. You know, my mind just wouldn't let me go up. You know? So my angel, the white winged horse, sort of took me on its back and took me up first time. And then when I got up there, pushed me off. You know, and I found I floated. And I then found that all I had to do was think up, and I went up. And I think, and I stayed there for ages going up and down in this waterfall. I was just like a kid with like in a sweet shop. It was just like up, down, you know. And as I was doing that, I found there was this cave behind the waterfall. As I was going up and down, and I was in this place, and I was, ooh. So I went in there, and I met this guy. You know, it wasn't like his old guy. It was this guy, and I met him. And there's this bench in there, and these alcoves, and this place. And I go there, and I stand before this bench, and I'm talking to Enoch. You know, Enoch's quite active in engagement, because he went into that realm, and he's been there a long time, and things. So he gave me what he said was a quest, you know. Now, I'm into Lord of the Rings type of stuff, and it's just like, because they speak your language. You know, for someone else, he might have given them an assignment or something else. For me, it was a quest. So I was like, so I took this quest. You know, and the quest was to remove masks. That was the quest. And I'm like, how do I do that? No idea. But I took it and I received it. And I found that that inspired the whole transformation series. How we remove the masks that people wear, that we cover ourselves with, the coping mechanisms, the defense mechanisms, the things that hinder us, that keep us at arm's length from God, from each other. That was the whole quest, you know. Yeah, and he promised me something if I would do that, you know, and I did it, and I got the reward, which was being able to have another quest. So I avoid Enoch sometimes. It's just like, that wasn't going to ask me to do next. Yeah, I'm happy to leave it there if you want to break for.
Is it 4:25?
Yeah.
Yeah, we kind of said we'd stop at 5.
Yeah. Sure.
We've had some prior. So I agree with what you're saying, but for me personally, it's just something special about the way you shared it this afternoon for me. And I say it this way. You know, when I said this morning that you are Paul and you're coming, and then somehow that certain thing going to drop in the fire.
Mm.
Well, I don't know how it's happened or just when, but I can say for me, that's what's happened.
Okay.
You understand that?
Yeah, yeah.
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 So, you know, I'm really, I feel freer, you know? I just,
yeah, I'm one of the things that what God is doing is wanting to take the focus off individuals ministering to each other to his presence bringing wholeness and peace. So I don't tend to lay hands on people or because I know they'll be looking for me. And then you become a mediator because I know you can hear God for yourself. And I know God can meet you even when we're meeting and begin to heal or restore or make you whole.
Yeah.
You know, so it's a taking away from that old mediatorial way of we're going through the man of God or he's the one who's going to do the ministry. So, I'm going to get the prophetic word from him because prophets are not there to prophesy over you. They're there to teach you to hear God. Because if they can hear God, they should be teaching you because they're there to equip the saints for service. Not to do it for them. But so many people have set up their own ministries and they end up, people go and again for prophetic words. Well, if they taught us to hear God for ourselves, then we wouldn't need a prophet, would we? Because it's equipping to hear God. And everything about ministry is not to be a mediator between God and man, but to point people to the fact that you can hear God. So I expect God's presence and I expect a healing presence. I expect the rivers of life to be with us when we're together without me having to do anything. Because actually, if I had to do it, then you would be looking to man rather than looking to God.
Yeah. And the other thing you said for me too was about the river.
Mm.
Man, that was so good. Because all I had to say up until today of literary. I love the river. You know, Māori's have three things that they always refer to, which is the mountain, and the river, and the land. You know, and sometimes often the ocean. They're very important. You always hear that in the Aotearoa. And so the river was always important. And I spoke this to myself. The river of God's going to come into me and flow out of me. And wow, look out.
Yeah, you know? Awesome.
So I used to claim that. And it was quite real to me. But what you said about the river this afternoon, old man. That was, that's amazing stuff. And I love it. So, man, I really am. I've got a buzz.
Okay.
John, your question? Is it formulated?
Right. Throughout New Zealand at the moment, the Māori people are going through the process of treaty settlements with the Crown. So it's about years of land been taken and injustices since the 1800s. The last person who came here, or an Englishman that came here, didn't bring good news. What I'm hearing today is definitely the truth. And for me, that means a lot as a Māori person. So, because I heard you say that before, that, you know, that God is really wanting us to change our hearts towards one another. And so, as a Māori person who has seen a lot of hurt and has seen a lot of deprivation over the generations, I just want to say, praise the Lord.
And on the flip side of that, you know, I can come in identification with those who come and take in the land and say, will you forgive me? Because that's the restoration that God wants to bring. Because when we get restored to one another, the land will respond to the unity of relationship that comes. You know, and there's going to be a restoration, not just of the physical land, but everything that land should be to God's people, you know, and to us, you know. And I think there's a sense where, you know, there's been loss and there's been where there's been injustice. You know, God's verdict is to always bring justice, which will bring restoration. So God desires to restore all things. That includes everything that's been robbed and stolen by the enemy or by man. So I do believe that that is not just spiritual. There's a physical sense to that. You know? So definitely, you know, thank you for that. And, you know, as I say, if I'm here representing something, then, you know, I know that there's been injustice. You know, and that God's desire is to restore. But the key to bringing that is forgiveness. You know, it's forgiveness and release from the heart that will then free us from the connection to the injustice that continues to cause pain. And then God is free. Because when we're still connected to unforgiveness, then we're still chained to the injustice. And God isn't free to work in the injustice because we're have the DIY. Well, I'm demanding, but I'm doing it in a me. Well, when I release forgiveness, God is then free to begin to bring restoration. So I think there's going to be a real restoration that's going to bring things back into order. You know, God's kingdom, his government, his order is to expand peace, which actually is nothing missing and nothing broken. So if you think of your whole people and all that's missing and all that's broken, peace and the increase in peace in God's government is to restore everything that's missing and everything broken. So, awesome. Thank you.
My question is one I heard you make a point to. Part of the healing or the restoration of the land that in the 90s I received a prophetic word, and the word wind. My son, I have raised you up at this hour to pull down the religious ancestral spirits over your land.
Yeah.
Kia ora.
Yeah.
And then then he goes on to say that you would take my redemption to your people. You would take my redemption to the land in which you occupy. Now, part of the redemptive work was going into the places where in Māori they speak about the Rerenga Wairua. You Māori would know this. It's a walkway to death where they walk down into the point of the North Island, which is called Te Parenga. And they would go down into the deep. Now, the Lord sent us to Spirit Bay. And when we got there, God opened up, and there were souls, there were people, like they were in sheep. And all along the ridge, Satan had his sentinels along there, and all the people were in chains. Their hands were chained, their feet were chained, and chained to around their neck, and they were marching them down, get the heart to keep their ears. That they would fall into the deep there, the darkness. And then while I was watching and observing, that the Lord said to me, told me, preach the gospel to their souls.
Yeah.
And of course, it was the first time I'd been out on one of these missions. I had a good look around me to make sure no one was sitting on the hills listening to these madmen preaching the gospel to no one that they could see. So I preached the gospel, and as I preached the gospel, I asked them, when did they believe that Jesus Christ died for them, he came as the Son of God, and those that believed, they got on their knees and received the Lord. Then God's angels came and just set them free. And they all went up like nuts. Now, I'm so pleased to hear you say this confirmatory word about that everything that is written in the Bible is a precedent. That I've had this question thrown at me many times. Who do you think you are setting those souls free? Jesus is the only one who can set them free. Now, one of the things that the Lord has spoken to my heart, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Believeth thou this? And so that's the scripture. I said, well, if Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, he is the tree of life, he is the well of life, he is the life, he's in you. He's in me. So the resurrection and the life dwells in me.
Absolutely, yeah, definitely.
And so, but what he spoke today, that he went to Shoal and set the captives free from me after preaching, after preaching, and then took him to the Father. That was a real light for me, even though I'd known that scripture and seen it many, many times, and preached about it, I hadn't seen it like the way you spoke about it today. So thank you, brother.
You're welcome. You're very welcome. Awesome. Okay.
Yeah.
Awesome. Excellent.